Lord, we just come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness, for your faithfulness. We thank you for just the character of who you are that we get to trust in every day, Lord. We thank you for this chapter and the truth that you've spoken to your people, Lord. I pray that we would be able to use this chapter and your word and your truth to be able to reflect and live lives that are changed, Lord. We thank you so much for being able to come together and learn and grow as a community. In Jesus' name, amen. So how many of you guys reading chapter 23 of Matthew felt really encouraged and built up because it was all about good things? Reading this chapter at first, I was like, great, this is going to be a wonderful chapter. It's about judgment and sin and failure. But I think that there's something actually really remarkable about looking into the failure and the judgment and actually really seeing what truth is really underneath everything. And here we see that this is a chapter that centers around the failure and the sins of the Pharisees that rendered them blind. And I think so often we forget, what are the things that render us blind? What are the things that really blind us from being able to see God's truth? And for the Pharisees, they continue to choose this blindness. They continue to choose this sin over and over again, which led them to God's judgment. And we see here, as Matthew has kind of been building this whole time, that this kingdom that the Jews and the Pharisees expected is different. It's the upside down kingdom. It's something different. And so here we kind of see in chapter 23 this climax of Matthew really getting to the heart of what has blinded the Jews. You know, what has made them incapable of seeing who God truly is, who Jesus truly is. What has blinded them from actually seeing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And we see that what Jesus actually does is he takes hold of their identity. He takes hold of the things they expected, the land, their race, the temple, the law, Moses. And he says, these are all the things you expected, but let me show you actually how your history, how your identity has actually led you to this place of blindness, because you haven't been able to see what I've been truly doing through these things the entire time. How I've sent you Moses, how I've sent you prophets, how the temple, all of these things were actually supposed to point to Jesus. And yet, did the Pharisees, were they able to see? Were they able to see how the law was pointing to Jesus the entire time? Were they able to see how the temple and the gifts were supposed to point to Jesus, the Savior? Were they able to see that God leading them into the promised land was actually pointing to an even greater promised land of eternal life? Were they able to see that God choosing them to be his chosen people set apart was actually for the purpose of them being missionaries to the Gentiles? And yet we see their failure. We see the Pharisees' failure. And in that failure, it blinded them from actually being able to accept Jesus as the Savior. And so we see kind of this chapter 23 can seem a little dark and a little bit depressing. But I think what we actually see is how God uses it as one last attempt to get their attention of like, look, turn, see what I'm offering you through Jesus, see salvation. And he says, you can't hide behind your false expectations and this persona that you've presented the world. And he gets to really what the heart actually is. And so in this first thing, we're going to see how the heart of the Pharisees are revealed in the first 12 verses of chapter 23. And this really is a warning for people not to imitate the Jewish leaders. Now, just imagine this for the Jewish leaders. Like, this is what they've been trained for their whole life, is for people to imitate them, is for people to model who they are, because they are so good. They are so pure, they're pious, they're everything that the world is not supposed to be. They're the ones that are set apart, following the law, leading the people. And Jesus goes, oh, don't follow them. Like, what do you think they would be feeling in that moment? Like, this is the real kicker here. This is where Jesus really says, like, the rubber is meeting the pavement when he says, don't imitate them. He says, because there's an inconsistency with their teaching and what they're practicing. And he gets to the heart of it, too, where it says in verse 23, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. And so right here he says, yeah, they have. Actually, Moses' seat is referring to an actual chair that was put in the synagogue, and it stood for the teaching and authority of Moses' successors as interpreters of the Torah. So actually, he's like, they have set this seat up, this place of authority, and yet, like, ironically, they're not following what they're actually preaching. You know, they're not walking the right walk. And so he warns against imitating their performance of good works for human honor or reward. And he uses several different examples that what they're doing. First, he says the way they're dressing. And he gives two examples, the prayer fringes and then what they call the phylacteries, which is a small prayer box that actually contained texts of Exodus chapter 13, 2 through 16. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, where it talks about, like, I will write your words on my forehead. And so what they actually did is they made a prayer box, and they would fasten it to their arm or to their forehead. And this was kind of an ostentatious way of really what they would say is, like, honoring God, but really what they're saying is, like, look at me. Look how I pray every day. Look at, like, on their foreheads, a box. Like, I don't think you get any more obvious about, like, look at me, I'm so holy. Like, these are the Pharisees that are drawing attention to, like, who they are, and yet they're not actually doing it from the heart. And we see that they're wearing these prayer shawls or these fringes. And what the fringes actually were is they would say that they represented different prayers. So they would almost count the fringes like rosary beads, like the Catholics do. And that each fringe would represent a different prayer that they had to go through. So it wasn't about relationship. It was about a formula. It was about doing and saying the right things in order to be seen a certain way. Like, even the way they dress represented who they wanted to present to the world. They wanted to be the most holy, be the most pious, be the most spiritual people. And so they dressed in a way that was going to garner them the attention and the value that they wanted. And yet, where were their hearts? It was all pointed inward. It was all about them. It was never about God. And we see as you go down that they wanted the most honored seats, that it was all about what they could gain, not about God. And we see then that they wanted to be greeted with three different titles: rabbi, father, and teacher. And all of these different titles actually underlined and were people that expounded on the law of God. And this is really the ironic place, is because God's word was supposed to be filled with his character and his redemptive plan, all pointing to who God and who Jesus actually was. And yet, did they see it? Did they actually understand it? No, because their eyes were so on themselves and what they could get that as they're teaching his word, they're thinking, how am I valued? How am I honored? How am I lifted up? And so we see here that Jesus calls them to the heart of it. This is the upside down kingdom. It's not about recognition, position. It's not about who's better. It's about God. It's about him saving people, that he resurrects, that he raises the dead into life. He lifts up the lowly. And so you have this contrast with the Pharisees' pride, with their expectations of what they can get from the kingdom, and God flips it upside down. That he says it's not about position. It's not about what you can garner. It's about me. And so again, these are these chapters leading up to God's full redemptive plan that's going to take place in the cross. And he's like, open your eyes. See. And I think that this is something for us too. Are we like the Pharisees? Do we only see ourselves and not the God who saves? What are we wanting out of our relationship with God? And that's it. What do we want? And it's instead of, God, how can we worship you? Who are you, and what have you been doing? And so as we move on, then after he exposes the Pharisees' heart and what they're truly after, then we see the seven woes decrying the Pharisees' hypocrisy. Now, it's interesting because there's seven of them, which in Jewish literature is this a number that kind of signifies completeness. So a woe is actually something from the Old Testament prophetic literature, and it's an announcement of distress. And so there's actually different parts to a woe oracle that's in your handout. The first one is the announcement of distress, woe or alas, and you see this a lot within the prophets. The second one is the reason of distress, or this is the sin. So you'll see the Pharisees' sin and what they're doing wrong. And the next one is then the consequences to that sin, the prediction of doom. So these seven woes are not happy. Woe means sorrow. Like, this is the response of the Pharisees' sin and the response of their blindness. But I think it's interesting here that Jesus uses something from Old Testament literature. That, remember, the Pharisees are clinging to their ancestry of proving themselves and who they are. They're holding on to their identity, and they're even garnering wanting to garner respect of, like, you know, we're the ancestors of our old and different things like that, the seed of Moses. And so Jesus actually uses something from their history, from the Old Testament, and really what he says is, you are like your ancestors. You're wicked because they were blind. And they ignored, and they persecuted, and they killed many of my spokesmen. He says, and you're doing the same thing. And so he uses actually something from the Old Testament to actually show them their own blindness, to say that you are the same as your ancestors, as of Israel of the old. That as they ignored the prophets that came to be spokesmen of my truth, as they ignored Isaiah, as they ignored Ezekiel, as they ignored Habakkuk, as they ignored all these prophets that I sent them that were to be my spokesmen of truth, to turn them away from sin, to bring them to repentance, to bring them to truth, you're the same. And so he uses seven woes to show them the fullness of really how they're the same as Israel has always been, that they're blind, that they don't see God's truth, and they're missing his redemption, just like they missed it. And he's calling them, like, I feel like this is the last thing of, like, repent, turn. And so he uses three different pairs and one concluding climax. So the woe oracles are kind of grouped into two different things, three pairs, and then the seventh woe oracle is kind of the climax of the woe oracles. So the first pair is actually, they're very similar. The first one is 23:13-14, and this one, he uses really strong language. He talks about them closing the door in people's faces, those who should have been opening the door. The Pharisees, the ones who should have been ushering people into God's kingdom, were actually slamming the door in people's faces. And then we see the second oracle calls them actually sons of hell. And they go to great lengths to convert one individual, and yet this really assign him to hell and lay a yoke, a burden of the law that is never going to be able to save that one person in the first place. And so these two oracles really show that they misjudge priorities in God's world. They're not saved through the law or saved through legalism. And so what we see that, you know, they've gone after this one person only to assign them to a life of legalism, a life that will never be able to save them, that they're actually closing the door to people being able to be saved through God's grace and God's redemption. So that's the first pair of woe oracles. The second one is we have chapter 23:16-22, where he calls them blind guides. And this one was an interesting woe oracle because Jesus is maintaining that the temple, the gold, the altar, the gifts, all are supposed to point to God. And because they point to God, they're equally sacred, so that oaths taken in their name remain equally binding. And what the Jews thought was lesser was actually greater, that their priorities, again, they've misjudged their priorities. And in the second woe oracle here is they've neglected important matters, that they're concerned about tithing, even down to the spices they're tithing, and yet they're ignoring the important things, justice, mercy, faithfulness, that their relationship with God has become a formula, that it's become a set of rules instead of the heart. And we see here that these two oracles really misjudge priorities in God's word, that they've misunderstood actually the law, that the law and all of these things, the temple, gold, altar, all of these things were supposed to point to God, to the heart of who he was. And so they're taking up and dealing with minor matters, and they're elevating these small things like tithing down to the spices, and they're neglecting the important things, the heart. The third is masking the unclean heart, that both of these oracles actually have to do with how they are actually hiding the dirt and the filth and everything actually that's inside by doing what is good. And so you see kind of this idea that they're doing the right thing by their own standards or by Jewish law. You know, they're obeying the Sabbath. They're washing their hands and doing the ritual pure things. And yet what's inside is they're judging. They're greedy. They're selfish. That they've actually neglected what's truly important. That they've masked that inside they are unclean. Inside they've missed who God actually truly is. And the last woe oracle is really the climax here, and that's the history of their rejection through Israel's history. the rejection and martyrdom of God's true spokespersons, and above all, Jesus, that they're linked by ancestry to Israel's wicked history and their own rejection of Jesus, showing their spiritual kinship to the rebellious Israelites of old. And so we see that these woe oracles all are kind of drawing attention to how Israel is repeating their own history. That as they were blind in the Old Testament to God sending the prophets to turn them away from sin, to turn them away from exile, we see that the Pharisees are once again going to go into exile and are going to be judged with a permanent exile away from God and away from his love and his mercy and grace, that he's assigning them as sons of hell, that this is judgment for them remaining blind, not just to his spokesperson or his prophets, but to Jesus, to the one that truly saves. And so here we really have this interesting thing, because in chapter or verse 32, Jesus tells them, he's like, fine, just complete your work. And it's interesting, he's just like gets down to the heart of it, of like, finish what you've started to do. And he talks about sending more prophets in verse 34. It says, therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. This most likely means that he's talking about the disciples, that, you know, after Jesus, they're going to continue to deny those that point to the truth. And it says then, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So he's saying from the very beginning in Genesis, Abel, all the way to Zechariah, which is the last prophet in the Old Testament. So from the span of the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, and now to Jesus, they're guilty. They are guilty. And it says, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation because of their refusal to see Jesus, because they've continued to choose blindness. This is that their sin is complete, that their judgment is complete. And so we see then in verses 37 through 39, the lament for the coming destruction of Jerusalem, but not just Jerusalem, also the temple, where it says, look, your house is left desolate, showing them that the temple is gone. Now for us, we know, does God dwell in the temple? No, we know that the temple is destroyed, that we are the temple, that Jesus dwells in us. But for them, for the Jews, for the Pharisees, for the temple to be destroyed, what would that signify to them? Yeah, the loss of God, the loss of his presence. This was the ultimate judgment. Because they have held on to all of these things. They've held on to the land and it was taken from them. They've held on to the temple. And we see here that it's going to be gone. That he's removing his presence from them because he's pointing to something greater. That his presence is going to be in another place. And I love how it ends. It says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And even before that says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the thing. He's not in the temple anymore. We only ever get to recognize and experience the presence of God when we understand and come before him. And for the Pharisees, I think it ends with this kind of thing, is like a new covenant is being inaugurated. The old is passing away. And if they choose to live in the old, then they're choosing to live in the judgment that is coming with the old, that it's passing away. A new covenant is being inaugurated. And through that, he comes to dwell in his new temple. And so you really see in this chapter this, this picture of their failure to see who God has always been from Genesis to Zechariah and now in the Pharisees' own life. And yet they're choosing to live in the old. They're choosing to live with this mask of hypocrisy. You see this repeated word over and over again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And that's because they are failing to actually walk what they're preaching. That is the definition of hypocrisy, is that they're failing to actually do what they say. And I think that that is something that we face in the church, that we face as individuals. And I think the question is what the Pharisee in me? And I think that so often it's easy for us to forget that we live in an upside-down kingdom. We live in a world that it's not about position. It's not about what we present the world. I think so often we think, oh, we're Christian. We have to go to church, and we need to look a certain way, and we need to have everything together, and what else? We need to tithe a certain amount. We need to lead certain things and read and have so many Bible studies or so many quiet times. And yet we see the heart of it is about relationship with God, is about seeing who he is, that it's about God, not about us, not about what we can do in his kingdom. It's about understanding and recognizing that he is the one that saves, that he is the one that lifts people up, that he is the one that resurrects. And I think we forget that sometimes. We forget that in the church. You know, we forget that, you know, we don't have to be perfect. I know I forget that. My mother-in-law is coming today, and she's an amazing, amazing woman. But I'm like, my house is so dirty. And I'm like, well, that's the real me. I have two kids, and it's going to be a little bit messy today. We live messy lives because God gets to come and redeem it. He's not going to clean my house, but you get the point. I will do that, hopefully later before she comes. But I think we always try to present the best side of ourselves, right? With people going to church, and God doesn't want the best side of us. He wants the real side of us. Because it's in our realness, it's in our messiness and our brokenness, not presenting the best version of ourselves, that he's able to come and heal, that he's able to come and redeem, that he's able to come and restore. And so what do we present to the world? Do we present someone that needs a savior or somebody that's trying to save other people? So Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that we need a savior. God, I pray that we would learn how to lean into you, that you would open our eyes, that we would be able to take off the mask that we need to take off, that we would remember that we are broken and need a savior. And we thank you for your goodness that we live in an upside down kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.